Welcome to the Portland Pentecostals podcast. We're happy you've decided to join us as we build a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Enjoy the message.
And we will dive into our fifth lesson on understanding Scripture. You can be seated after you make way for the youth class to stampede. So this is lesson number five of a series based on this book, Understanding God's Word, by Reverend David K. Bernard. And I'll give my usual recommendation. If you're interested to dive deeper, if you want to know more about interpreting Scripture in your own personal study, or if you want to minister in the lives of others, I recommend this book. It's approachable for someone who is you're not going to go to divinity school, you're not, you know, making a career out of this, but you know enough about the Bible to know you want to know more. So I think it's a good resource. And we'll talk a little bit more about other resources to dive deeper in studying the Word. In the first four lessons, we talked about some principles for interpreting Scripture, 10 principles for interpreting Scripture, and we'll go over those either tonight or next time again. And then last week we talked about special considerations when we were looking at the Gospels, right? The Gospels were, there's three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's okay, I'm always disorganized, it's good. There's three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're all telling the same story, the same set of events from different perspectives. And so that's sometimes called the synoptic problem. I think it's a synoptic opportunity, right? They're all giving a summary of the same events, and we get to see from a different window into the same courtyard. So I think it gives us a richness to those events and those stories that we wouldn't get with just one account. So there's value to it, even though you may want to pick apart and you may want to compare and see how each writer handled it to get all the nuance and all the flavor of it. So that was the general principles and the Gospels. And tonight, I'd like to look at prophecy and some specific challenges having to do with prophecy. Predictive prophecy has some special features to it, but that doesn't set it completely outside of our framework. We still have this framework of looking at the grammar, looking at the historical context where something was written that we should rely on in order to understand it, because like we talked about in the first lesson, the Bible is meant to be understood. It's a message that's meant to be understood. So the normal way of reading should be our starting point, even with all the special considerations we're going to talk about. And the reasons for that are the same as the reasons that we talked about in that lesson. So I'm not going to recount all of those lessons. But we're not looking for some special key, some code to decrypt the prophecy and find this hidden message underneath, for the same reason that we're not looking for a special code in other parts of the Bible, because if there was a special code, it would be a bad message. It would be a useless message to give us one message on the surface and have another one hidden beneath. That's not consistent with the character of God that we know. So prophecy is the same way. It's also a message. It's a message within the message, right? Because the messages of prophecy are recorded in these books inside the Bible. It's also a message meant to be understood. Now, by who, by whom, and when are questions that we should think about. But it's not unique in the sense of, oh, this is a special cryptic thing. So in order to interpret prophecy correctly, we've got to examine the historical background of the prophet and of the prophecy. There's context around it. both in the message and when it was written. There are parallel passages. The same prophecy might be stated different ways or different times. There are figures of speech. And prophecy often uses elements that are not familiar to us. So there might be other relevant names. There might be places or people that we're not familiar with and we should try to bring into our knowledge so we can understand who's being addressed and what that meant. There might be events that are referenced in their past or in their future that will help us understand what's being said. So in general, we expect to see a literal fulfillment of a prophecy unless the context of it or the explanation of it in the New Testament tells us that it's not literal. So our baseline expectation is we should expect to see some physical event happen that lines up with what was said. Are you guys in the dark? Because you look like you're in the dark. I'm trying to enlighten you. I don't know. You can bring the house lights up if they're down. The alternative to starting from that baseline of expecting some literal, some physical fulfillment of a prophecy would be to assume it's allegorical or to just look for some spiritual fulfillment of it, in quotes, I guess. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem is, if I assume that every prophecy, or if I don't see the fulfillment of it yet, to just assume that it was fulfilled, there was a spiritual fulfillment of it that isn't recorded as a physical event. Now, this has all the same problems that we talked about with interpreting a passage of Scripture as if it were an allegory, because now I can make it mean almost anything that I want. I could say it was or wasn't fulfilled, or, you know, I'm starting to put the tags on God's message, and I'm putting my meaning into it. We talked about we're pulling meaning out, not trying to put our own meanings in, and putting our own tags on what God is saying. So that has the same pitfalls, the same dangers if we go that direction. The meaning becomes subjective, and it can be, even if we're not trying to manipulate it, it's subject to our preconceptions, to our biases. So, for example, the Old Testament has these promises to the nation of Israel. And some of them, like there's a promise that there will be a new covenant, that God will renew his covenant with Israel and things will change. And there's a promise that he will pour out his spirit, right? Probably a lot of you know about the promise in the book of Joel that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, right? So that promise we see is fulfilled in the church. In Acts 2 and Hebrews 8, point out, we see the fulfillment. In Acts chapter 3, Peter explicitly points out in the first sermon that this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So he gives an interpretation that this prophecy has been fulfilled in the church. And we can see that literal physical fulfillment, that the Holy Spirit was poured out and people received the Spirit of God. There were some things that were not, the Jews understood those applied to, those prophecies applied to them. There were some things that they didn't understand about those prophecies, that there would be a church, or that Gentiles would be incorporated in this prophecy. But the original fulfillment, as it was prophesied, that it was applicable to the Jews, was true and was fulfilled. So we see that literally or physically. There are other promises or prophecies about the battle of Armageddon, about Jesus' millennial reign in Jerusalem, that are clearly stated. This is a physical thing that's going to happen. It's a reality that's being described, or some event that is expected to happen some point in the future. Those are not yet fulfilled. We haven't seen the end of days. So I don't want to do the specifics of it, but some people try to claim, well, there was a spiritual fulfillment of, you know, Jesus overcoming sin in our lives. And I see the allegory, but the Bible doesn't support the interpretation. The Bible only supports the literal physical interpretation of those prophecies. So we don't want to try to take it in a specific direction to try to help it to be fulfilled. God's promises and God's prophecies will be fulfilled when they're fulfilled. We just wait and we see where they apply. So until a prophecy is fulfilled, there's always some uncertainty as to the exact way that it's going to be fulfilled. We don't always know, and we'll get into a couple of the reasons why, we don't always know what it's going to look like, even though we have the description. Just like people in Jesus' day didn't recognize all the prophecies that were being fulfilled then until they were pointed out later. There are special features about prophecy that mean that no one expects a totally literal fulfillment in every way. And you'll see what I mean. Here's six of them anyway. One of them is figurative language and symbols. So some prophecies will use beasts to symbolize people or nations, and they'll draw that parallel. They'll draw that allegory. So like Daniel chapter 7, verse 23, Daniel chapter 8, Revelation chapter 13, verse 18, the Bible makes it clear that it's referring to a nation or a group or a leader, but not necessarily what nation it is in every case. There are some passages that talk about this cosmic catastrophe, this apocalyptic situation, and it's to describe the downfall of a kingdom or of the reign of someone. Matthew 24 and 29 says, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven." Other passages use the same kind of poetic language, and they're talking about the end of a reign of a king or an empire. And when we see that actually happen in the historical record or in the biblical historical record, it is cataclysmic for the people in the empire, right? It is a big deal. Their whole world falls apart, but the sun doesn't literally stop shining. The moon didn't literally go away. The stars didn't actually fall from heaven. But from their perspective, yes, it was an apocalypse. It was a cataclysmic. There was poetry involved in this prophecy. So despite that poetic language, we understand the verse as a prophecy of real events in the future, and it's not an allegory of some invisible spiritual struggle. The second thing is typology, which we're going to come back to in a couple slides, but we should expect it's going to be literal unless the New Testament points out something different. So Ezekiel 37 talks about the eternal reign of David. David's still alive? No. David didn't reign forever. That's because the prophet was speaking about Christ speaking about David as a type of Christ. The descendant of David, Jesus Christ, would reign forever. The branch of David, Jeremiah 23 and 5. So that also, we know that from other scriptures, that it is a type of Christ, and so we understand he's not literally talking about David, but there's a connection or a, using a piece of something to refer to the whole. He's speaking of David, talking about someone in the bloodline of David, right? There are double references. This is a special feature of prophecy. So some prophecies refer to more than one person or event. They're applicable in more than one situation. So one reference doesn't completely fulfill the prophecy. Isaiah 14 speaks to the king of Babylon. Then you get to verse 12 and he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." So we don't understand him to be saying that the king of Babylon was literally Lucifer, literally Satan reigning as an earthly king. But similarly, like in Ezekiel 28, he's speaking to the king of Tyre. And in verses 11 through 19, he talks about an anointed cherub who was cast out of the mountain of God. So we know from Jesus' descriptions of Lucifer falling from heaven or being cast out of heaven that fits the description of the supernatural being. And in each case, we understand it to mean that God was first addressing a human ruler who was opposing God and his people, and then the prophecy went on to address the evil that was influencing him and began to speak to Satan, who was motivating what the human being was doing. So the prophecy kept going. So there was more than one reference. There was more than one entity to whom it was addressed. And that's generally specialized to prophecy. There are idealized pictures that we get in prophecy. So there may be this idealized view, this stylized view of the future, that it doesn't have an exact equivalence to a historical situation. Zechariah chapter 14 describes the layout of Jerusalem in a different way than the way it was laid out historically or at the time of Zechariah. And he was describing it, speaking of an idealized case of how God would lay things out. There are culturally relative terms in prophecy that made sense when it was written to the people it was written to. And there might be ancient fulfillment that fit those exact terms. But if we determine that it also applies maybe at an end-time fulfillment, we're probably going to need to translate those terms. So when there's a prophecy that says they'll bring their chariots and they'll bring their swords and they'll bring their whips, it probably doesn't mean that, in the last battle, everyone's going to be, we'll have regressed to sticks and clubs and, right? Well, we better hope that it doesn't mean that, right? Not something that sends us back to that level of technology. But we understand, okay, the people it was originally written to would have understood the martial context of this description, and we understand how to bring it forward to what modern warfare looks like, right? It's not too hard for us to update a chariot to an Abrams tank, but they would have no idea what was going on. So in order for it to be understandable and applicable to those it was written to, it's going to be couched in their terms. And the sixth special feature is that fulfillment of a prophecy doesn't have to be in the exact form of the prophecy. So God promised the new covenant to Israel, but the prophet didn't foresee the establishment of the New Testament church, whether it was kept from him or he just didn't say it. He also didn't foresee the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. And I wrote Jeremiah chapter 31 there. So presumably there's more information there. I believe that's the reference of that prophecy. So there may be more to it than just what was in that statement. It's not limited to what the prophet said. So there's some other special considerations when we're looking at prophecy. One thing is, much of prophecy is written as if it already happened. A lot of prophecy is written like it's a historical record of something, but it's obviously it's happening before the actual event. We call it the prophetic past as a term for this, I guess, tense of writing. If you want to get a little bit of a language wonk with me, the prophets will describe it in the Hebrew perfect tense. So it's already completed, as if everything was totally done. And the reason for this is to underscore that God is certain that it's going to happen. I think you'll find some other examples of this other places. So the translators of the English Bibles will convey this by using the English past tense. Isaiah 53 is an example of this. Prophecy, a lot of times, won't convey large gaps of time, even. God didn't give the prophets some comprehensive view or some big time map of everything that was going to happen between now and then. He gives them glimpses into things, and they relay what they saw or what God told them. Just the key events without all of the intervening years. So prophets described aspects of Christ's first coming and his second coming, and they'll describe them together. And they'll go back and forth sometimes without differentiating them or without explaining that there's a gap of at least 2,000 years. Not all prophecy is, well, number three, not all prophecy is predictive. We should examine a particular passage to see whether it is predicting an event or if it's just good advice. If it's just the Lord said this. If it's just an instruction, there's no fulfillment to look for. Prophecy might be conditional or it might be unconditional. Condition is if this, then then, right? So if it is an unconditional prophecy, we should expect to see it happen no matter what. There's no condition. But if it's conditional, we need to be aware of the conditions. And it's not always stated. A condition might be implied along with a prophecy. So here, the best example I know is the prophet Jonah. Jonah, right, runs from God, doesn't want to give his prophecy. Well, spins him back up, and he finally gets to Nineveh. He was supposed to tell them the condition, by the way. But he decides he doesn't like Nineveh. He doesn't want them to get the full message. So even though he was a bad prophet, he showed up and he said, "You got 40 days before God's going to destroy the city." And he was supposed to tell them to repent. Well, one way or another, they got the full message and they realized, well, okay, if we got 40 days, we should change our ways in between now and then. And they did repent and they mourned and they called out to God for mercy, and God showed them mercy. So clearly, and God did, he spared the city. So clearly there was a condition on the prophecy. The prophecy was 40 days, I will destroy this city unless you repent. But it was not stated by the prophet, at least to the Ninevites. Fifth special consideration is that prophecies may be fulfilled, they may be unfulfilled, they may be partially fulfilled at the time of our reading. So some prophecies, such as the ones that concern the birth and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, have been totally fulfilled. And so we don't need to be looking for some other fulfillment or some other place that they fit in the historical record. It's done. The book is closed. Sometimes God fulfills prophecy in unexpected ways. The Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4 ends with a prophecy that Elijah would come back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Would come back to prepare the way of the Lord, right? And in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel said that this prophecy applied to John the Baptist. But nobody seems to have caught it. And in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 17, Jesus has to tell people, or he says to his disciples, hey, the prophecy said that Elijah would come before I did and show up and prepare the way. And here was Elijah, and no one paid attention. They did with him what they would. And John the Baptist, of course, was beheaded. So he was ill-treated by the rulers. So he clearly stated that the prophecy was fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, the way that it's stated in Luke chapter 1. But it was an unexpected way, right? They expected, I don't know what exactly they expected, but I would have expected Elijah again, right? The same person, the same miracles, the same persona. And there was some of that, right? There was some similarities living in the wilderness and so on, but it wasn't the way that everybody thought they would see Elijah come back. A prophetic message often contains elements of both imminence and delay. So God gave prophecy to people at a certain point in history to benefit them at that time. And no doubt a lot of prophecies were not recorded because they only applied to that time. But since God has preserved so many prophecies in Scripture, they are presumably relevant to later times as well. So in some cases, though, the purpose of having that prophecy there may just be to demonstrate that God is in control and that God knows what's happening. We see the prophecy and that we see the fulfillment, and that gives us reassurance that he foresaw what was going to happen. And especially in the case of those with multiple applications, right? We know that the first time happened, the second time happened, we expect to see a third, that kind of thing. For instance, Matthew 24, Jesus told his followers, he gave them a list of signs they would see in the end times. He said, you'll know it's, they were asking about when the temple would be destroyed and the end of the age. And he told them these signs that they would see. And he said, well, you're going to see them. You're going to see some of these, but it's not going to be the end of the age yet. It's not the end of days. That comes later. So he's telling them, you're going to see these signs. That will give you assurance that what I'm saying is true, but it's all going to happen again at the very end. So having that prophecy and seeing a partial fulfillment gives us that reassurance. But that's the imminence and delay, right? He's saying you're going to see these things now, and then you're going to wait. And there's going to be this big delay, and you don't know when the rest is going to happen. You don't know when the end of days is coming. You don't know when I'm coming back. It's all there's this expectation, and then an unknown amount of time. We talked a bit already about multiple fulfillments or double references. There's three things to watch for here to kind of clue us in on this. One is if the text itself gives some indication. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 both have example of the text itself showing that there might be more than one case, more than one place where it applies. Another way is if the New Testament says there's going to be this prophecy is going to come back. There's going to be another fulfillment of it, like in Matthew 24, like we just talked about. Or then if the third way is if the initial fulfillment isn't a total fulfillment. So the temple, there's prophecy in the Old Testament of the temple being destroyed that the disciples were asking about, right? Is this going to be the end of days? When's the temple going to be destroyed? They thought that was the end of the world. Well, here's the thing. Those prophecies were from Daniel. The destruction of the temple, the abomination of desolation, right? But the temple had already been desecrated once in 167 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. The pigs were unclean. He desecrated the altar. He desecrated the temple. And that fits some of the prophetic context. Then, like Jesus also foretold, in 70 AD, the Romans came in, desecrated the temple, and destroyed the temple. But he also stated, that wasn't the end. There's another fulfillment that's coming. So we got to be aware of, is it totally complete? And also note, 167 BC and 70 AD didn't fit the total prophetic context. There were other pieces of that prophecy that weren't fulfilled then. So in addition to Jesus telling us that that's not the end, we also know that there's additional pieces of that prophecy that will be present as actual events in the total fulfillment of the prophecy at the end of times. Christ is central to prophecy, just like he's central to all scripture. And we'll talk a bit about that when we talk about types. And finally, prophecy becomes completely clear after it's been fulfilled. If there's a lot of debate about whether a prophecy has been fulfilled or not, that could indicate that whatever interpretation we have is less literal and more allegorical or spiritual. And it probably means that that interpretation should be suspect, because it will be obvious that a prophecy was fulfilled, but only after, right? So maybe it's not fulfilled, or maybe our interpretation is off if we've got to bend it that much. So let's talk about types. Types are, I think this is a pretty specific theological word, so you may not have heard of this one. But according to the New Testament, there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that foreshadowed greater truths in the New. So Galatians 3, verse 24 tells us that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, things that pointed toward what would become the new covenant. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17 talks about the ceremonial laws of the Jewish diet, the Sabbaths, the Jewish festivals. It says they were a shadow of things to come, but the substance of it is Christ. So all of those things are supposed to prefigure, or they're supposed to point to Jesus Christ, where everything is fulfilled. The tabernacle plan, Hebrews 9 specifically states that the tabernacle was symbolic for the present time. That's an excellent study. It's in the middle of, or near the beginning of, exploring God's Word. If you haven't taken that study or gone through that study with someone, you see how the tabernacle plan reflects the plan of salvation. And Hebrews 10 explains that the law had a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. So there are parallels to be made. The New Testament points out parallels to be made from the old into the new, and the new is the greater truth, the greater revelation of God's plan. So they can come in different forms. They're people, things, actions, events, institutions, and offices that could all be a type of Jesus Christ or something about the church. So for people, Melchizedek in, I didn't put the Old Testament reference, but Hebrews chapter 7 is the New Testament reference, who Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the Bible says some very interesting things about him. He's a type of Christ. He's representative of Christ. There was the rock in the wilderness when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness for 40 years. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that the rock is a type of Christ, because the rock followed them and gave them water that they needed, supplied them with life. Water in the wilderness is essential, critical, right? You can find food easier than you can find water in the desert. So we know it's a type of Christ because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us. And we'll get We'll get to that in a minute. Not everything that looks sort of the right shape is necessarily a type of Christ, but we know these because the Bible specifically states it. When Moses lifted up a bronze serpent on a pole to provide healing for snake bite, that's a type of Christ being lifted up on the cross for our salvation. John 3, verses 14 through 15 tell us that. An event, the crossing of the Red Sea, is a type of baptism. There's an interesting parallel there of the plan of salvation in the children of Israel as they went through the wilderness. But again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 references the Red Sea as baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 20 through 21 talk about Noah as a type of baptism, that the purifying, he passed through the waters and was saved. The Passover, as an institution and as an event, as a type of Christ, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which there's a sermon there about the event of the Passover and how involved or how willing you had to be marked, to take the blood and put it on the doorposts, and people were embarrassed enough to not do it, and they suffered the same fate as the Egyptians, and they lost life. That we have to be willing to be identified with our Savior. There are offices. So the offices, meaning like the Old Testament priesthood, is a type of Christ. Christ becomes our high priest, who can be touched, who can be reached, and who mediates for us. Right? He's through the salvation of Jesus Christ, we can reach God. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this, verses 11 through 22. So, looking at these types, typology is concerned with the literal meaning of the type as opposed to allegory. Allegory is not concerned with the literal meaning in history. A type is something that had an actual historical existence, right? As opposed to some poetic description, all of these things, Melchizedek, the rock in the wilderness, the action that Moses took lifting up the bronze serpent, crossing the Red Sea, the Passover, the Old Testament priesthood, all of those were actual historical accounts. Those were things that happened, and God influenced them to happen so that they prefigured, they pointed toward Jesus Christ, but they were actual events. And since they have that real historical existence, there are details around those events that may not be part of the type, right? It might be the general concept. We see the application when the New Testament pulls it forward and says this was showing the way or pointing the way to Christ. Maybe the crossing through the Red Sea is an example of baptism, but Moses' rod may not figure into that, right? That was part of the story. That was part of the historical event. But the point for us, the type, is passing through the water, not necessarily the specifics of how it happened for the children of Israel. They're incidental to the type. New Testament persons and things can't be types, because a type is something in the Old Testament. The New Testament identifies as pointing towards the greater revelation of the New Testament. Things that are in the New Testament are already part of the greater revelation. So there are no types in the New Testament because there's nothing else to point to. Another thing that's unique to prophecy is symbols. A symbol is something that represents, it stands for something else, like we would use a symbol in our communication. But a symbol in the Bible or in prophecy might represent something, whereas a type was always in the future, a symbol might be in the past relative to the writer, or in the present, or in the future. And the thing about symbols, and the reason why I personally don't rely on symbols much when I teach or when I preach, is because there's a lot of context associated with those symbols. So, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it talks about a lion. And it says that the lion is representative of Satan. But in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, the lion is a symbol of Jesus. So the context is totally different. You would not confuse Satan with Jesus. One hopes you are not that confused. They're very different. But in context, the same symbol was used for both. So you have to do, in the context of the book where they were written, that's clear. But if you're trying to take that symbol and explain something to someone else, I feel like that's shaky. You don't want to rely on all them having all of the context around how you're using that symbol in order to communicate. But we can still see and appreciate them in the scripture. There are numbers that scripture uses often. 7 is often used when the scripture is talking about perfection or completeness or fullness. The number 12 shows up a lot with human government, human organization, like the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles, things like that. It doesn't necessarily mean that the number 12 represents something, but we see that theme. There are some interesting things to pick up with in context with metals that are referenced in the Bible. Silver was usually the metal that ancient coins were made of. So in the historical context, people would understand silver is money, right? And also, one of the things that silver coins would have been used for was, aside from just normal purchases, but I believe this Numbers 18:16 is what I have, and I believe it's the reference for buying your freedom. Redemption was done with those silver coinage. Weapons in the time of early Israel were made of bronze. So bronze would have reminded those readers or those listeners of judgment or destruction or warfare. So like Samuel 17, verses 5 through 6, Daniel chapter 7, Micah chapter 4, talks about bronze as a symbol. It's not explicit necessarily, but they would have understood it to be this has something to do with weapons or martial activity. Gold was a precious metal then, like it is now. And gold is inert. Gold is easy to isolate from a metallurgical standpoint. So they would have thought of it as representing purity, as having a high value, sometimes representing God as being separate and complete. So Exodus chapter 25, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, Hebrews chapter 9, all have instances of gold being used as a symbol in this way. And wood sometimes symbolizes humanity because it is common, cheap, and subject to decay or destruction. And I'll try not to take that personally. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14, and Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 1 through 8 have this kind of theme. Finally, colors. Here's a few. White is the color of pure snow, milk, and linen with no spot or blotch. And as such, it represents purity or righteousness. Revelation chapter 19 and 8 and Revelation 14. I'm sorry, that might be 19 verse 14. we understand that to refer to that symbol of purity in that sense. Blue is the color of the sky, represents heavenly things, or maybe even referring to God in a poetic way. Scarlet suggests blood, suggests sacrifice. And in ancient times, purple was costly. The dye was costly, so that was suggestive of rich. Only rich people could afford purple clothing, so it came to suggest some high position or some royalty. So here's another reason to be careful with this. Grace, faith, and Jesus, all of those words have five letters. So maybe five is the number of salvation. No revelations? Well, here's the problem. Those are all English words, for one. And the original authors and the original readers would totally miss that because it wouldn't happen for thousands of years. And for another thing, the way they would have written it, the word for faith was pistis, which has six letters. And the name of Jesus was Jesus, which has six letters as well. So they wouldn't have reached that conclusion. We're delving into like numerology at this point, and we're starting to put our meaning into the text again, right? So us coming up with symbols as opposed to learning what would have been understood in the context of the society that was present at the time, again, we start to divert, and we can take it anywhere we want because at some point we're just making things up. So symbols are very interesting. They can give us a depth of understanding to the scripture, but they're not how we get the meaning of it. They're how we enhance our understanding, our feeling and sense of it. So here's some resources if you want to go further, if you want to learn on your own time, I suppose. If you don't have a good study Bible, I recommend a good study Bible for when you want to dig in. You know, for my personal reading time, I have different translations I'll read through. I'll try to read through one a year. I usually fail, but I keep reading through it, and, you know, maybe once every 2 years I get through the whole Bible, right? An easy-to-read version, but then when something sticks out, right? The reason I read multiple versions is so that something will stick out at me. It doesn't sound exactly the same as the last five times I read it, and something sticks out, and I don't remember it being phrased like that. Then I go to the study Bible that is in a translation that I know is scholarly and consistent and valid, and look at, okay, how was it phrased here? Is there any commentary down at the bottom about it? Is there more to learn that's already been compiled by someone? There are commentaries you can that I can recommend. History books, which is, wow. I mentioned these slides are like 10 years old, right? That's a really broad category that I've recommended for you, but you can ask one of the, if you want to learn something specific about what happened around the time of the book that you're interested in, the passage that you're interested in, or getting some context about what life was like in ancient Israel or ancient Babylon or whatever period you're trying to learn about, feel free to approach any of the leadership of the church. We can make recommendations, or we'll know one or the other of us in the crew will have some recommendation. Language references are useful if you want to dig in. I'll have an example of that in the next set of PowerPoints, but there is a further reading with Brother Bernard, History of Christian Doctrine. For that matter, there's a lot more reading with Brother Bernard and with a lot of authors in Pentecostal Publishing House, and you'll have to ask me for the correct URL afterwards because I'm going to tell you the wrong one if I try to do it right now. But Pentecostal Publishing House is a ministry of the United Pentecostal Church International with apostolic writers and scholars. Brother David Norris is another that comes to mind that have solid doctrinal works to point you in interesting directions around the text. Regarding what we talked about with the Gospels and interpreting the Gospels, there's a book called Four Portraits, One Jesus by Mark L. Strauss that talks about, it covers the same ground as what we covered and goes a little deeper about the Synoptic Gospels. And another to recommend is The Old Testament Speaks by Samuel J. Schultz. Can you see in there whether they look like they're anywhere near done? Because I can either give you a whirlwind tour of this next bit of Bible study, or I can let you go, and we'll see. But in the meantime, I'm going to do the dangerous thing and ask if anyone has questions. PentecostalPublishing.com is the URL for Pentecostal Publishing House. A lot of excellent resources. There are? Okay. Well, if there are any other questions, now is your chance.
Are these slide presentations available via email?
Yeah. Yeah, you can text me or email me if you have that contact info, or catch me somewhere in the halls or probably locked up in the sound booth. Anytime we're here, and I'd be happy to give you those slide decks, and hopefully you can decipher them. I got my notes in there too, so. And of course, the original book by Brother Bernard will have the same material. It'll go in a lot more depth than we went into here, but it's excellent. Any other questions? Is that just that excellent? Are you good liars? Okay. Thank you for being here in the house of God. Next week, we'll do some practice. It'll be less of going through the material and more of going to pick a passage of Scripture and run through, just as if I was studying the Bible on my own, we're going to walk through, or as if you were studying the Bible on your own. We'll walk through how we would apply each of these principles in this passage and find other passages that apply to it, interpret it, are parallel to it, and all that good stuff. And you get a little practice and hopefully some new insight into those scriptures. Thank you again for being here. We look forward to seeing you on Sunday. God bless you.